to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been studying the Christian home for some weeks now and putting a great deal of emphasis on husbands and wives and the proper relationship they're to have to each other according to God's word and the kind of love that is to manifest itself in the home. The love that is modeled after Christ's love for the church, for the husband, and the love that a wife is to have toward her husband, modeled after the church's returned love to Christ, a love that is full of grace, that covers a multitude of sins, that forgives quickly and easily, that does not hold grudges, that is benevolent and kind, all of which we see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way he treated his disciples, in his death, whereby he showed the love of God for sinners, and in his resurrection, where he now rules heaven and earth with a benevolent kingship toward all of his disciples. This love is the attitude of the Christian home that can only come when hearts have been humbled before Jesus Christ for his grace. There are many areas of the home life that we have yet to discuss, and I've jumped over a few to enter into one that I believe is most important, and that is the raising of children in the home. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul continues to give instructions on what a gospel life is like, what a spirit-filled life is like, after he's given instructions to husbands and wives. Hear the word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, that you have inspired the apostles to write your very truth, that we may have firm foundations on which to build our homes. And we ask that you would put out of our minds our opinions and the opinions of men as we look toward our homes. That we would build homes where husbands and wives love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, denying himself for the good of his bride. Homes where the wives love their husbands as the church is to love Christ and to be loving and kind and honoring to him. And we ask that you would help us every day to return to the cross of Jesus Christ, to remember what he did for us, that we might have the motive and the power to love one another as he has first loved us. And we pray for parents tonight and children, that the parents would let this grace that they've experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ overflow to their children. In many things, we parents stumble and fail, but we ask that you would help us to continue to return to Jesus Christ our Lord and learn from his feet the love and grace that he shows toward us, that we might do the same to our children. There is a great need in our land today. Homes that are torn apart by sin. Homes where Christian love is not known. Where children are raised apart from knowing of God or Christ or loving care. And we ask that you would bring a great revival across our land. That instead of complaining about the sorrows that we see in our land, we would return to Christ and find the solution to live for Him, first in our homes, then in our schools, then on the job, and in our government, that Christ would be preeminent and Christians would change the world by the way they live. Have mercy, we pray, O Lord, and heal our land by the power of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a great deal of need across our land today in how to raise children, and how to raise them in the nurture, the love, and the discipline of the Lord. Our children are often raised in homes across the land which do not live according to God's principles, and therefore, when they build their homes, they will not build homes according to God's word and truth. There is so much happening across the land, and we see the breakdown in our society in terms of broken homes and crime, the sorrows that plague the land, most of all, I believe, because children are not raised in Christian homes, where God's word is honored, God's love is manifested, and the children reap the benefits of a loving home. There are many reasons to study this passage tonight. I'll come back to children later, so you're not off the hook yet, boys and girls. It just says simply that you're to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. To honor your father and mother, which is more than bare obedience. It means also to have an attitude toward them of respect and honor, not because they're perfect, but because Jesus Christ is perfect. And He commands you to love Him and honor your parents. When it talks in verse 4 of fathers, it includes mothers. You can go through the Proverbs and see that children are called to honor both their father and their mother. And fathers and mothers are both responsible to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, but especially the fathers. And that's why Paul the Apostle mentions them first. In a home, the ultimate responsibility for the love in the marriage rests on the husband's brow, and the ultimate responsibility for bringing up the children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord is at the father's feet. One of the problems in marriages is the raising of children. One would not think so on first thought, but very often the raising of children becomes a point of tension and disagreement and argument and bitterness between husband and wife. And I want to read to you what Wayne Mack said in this little book that I encourage you to get, Strengthening Your Marriage. And strange as it may seem, it is nonetheless true that children can be a magnetic force drawing married people together, or a wedge that drives them apart. To some people who have no children, it may come as a surprise that children could be an area of conflict for married people. Actually, however, the potential for disagreements over children is enormous. For one thing, they may disagree over whether or not they should have any children. He may want to have children, she may not. Perhaps she does not want to be tied down, or she may not want to endure the pain of childbirth. Or they may have differing views about when to have children. He may want to postpone having children until they have more money in the bank or he has a better job. She may want to have children immediately because her girlfriends already have children and she feels unfulfilled without at least one child. Still further, they may be at odds about how many children they should have. He may want a whole litter and talk about having his own football team. She says, "Nothing doing. I love children, but I'm the one who has to bear them, feed them, clothe them, cook, wash, and clean for them. I want only two or three." Probably the greatest conflicts over children come because the couple disagrees about how to raise the children. In my experience, this is the arena in which most of the struggles occur. In comparison to differences of opinion about how children should be raised, all other disagreements are very insignificant. He may think that the rod should be used frequently and forcefully. She may think that the use of the rod is brutal, cruel, and barbaric. He may think that the child should be given little freedom. He may believe the child should learn to respect authority, that he needs order and structure, that he must learn to control himself from his earliest years. Conversely, she may be afraid of squelching the child's creativity and initiative. She believes the child needs to be disciplined, but she does not want her child to be repressed and inhibited. He may have one idea about chores and responsibility. In his estimation, children need to learn to carry the part of the load, to toil by the sweat of their own brow, to serve others at an early age. She thinks that children should be allowed to spend their time in play. They will have the rest of their lives to work. And besides, it is easier to do it yourself than to make them do it. Ain't that the truth? Her parents never forced her to do a lot of chores, and she turned out all right. Well, on and on we could go mentioning possible differences of opinion about how to raise children. These, however, are enough to illustrate the reality and the nature of some child-raising disagreements. I'm convinced that many husbands and wives, even Christian husbands and wives, are working at cross purposes because they do not have any basic philosophy of raising children. Most serious conflicts could be eliminated for Christian couples if they would really make the Bible their final authority on raising children. And I will add, not psychology, not how your mom and dad did it, but God's true word, the wisdom of God teaching parents how to raise children. So I want us to look at verse 4 tonight, and the first word of the passage, fathers. Who is addressed? It's fathers. We've already talked about how to be a godly husband in chapter 5, verse 22 and following. Now he talks to fathers. And do you know why this order is there? Why he speaks about marriage first and then raising children? This is why. Because you cannot be a good father to your children unless you're a good husband to your wife. That is a fact, and it's a biblical fact. The same is true of mothers. You cannot be a good mother to your children unless you're a good wife to your husband. Think about it just a minute. What is your goal for your child as a Christian parent? It says to bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And what is that? It is, first of all, to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may come to know God themselves. And when they get out from under your care, go on with God and His church and live a life that's honoring to Him. The second goal that we have in raising children is to teach them how to be godly husbands and wives themselves, and how to build a happy Christian home. Many sorrows come to the hearts of parents who see their children unhappy in their homes. Many parents have been so concerned about bringing their children to church and Sunday school and even sacrifice for a Christian education. And all of those things are good. But every one of those things is in vain unless the father lives before his son in such a way that he learns how to be a godly husband and father, and also shows his daughter what kind of man to look for in her marriage and what kind of heavenly father to pray to. It is all in vain unless the mother lives before her daughter in such a way that she learns how to be a godly wife and a mother, and also shows her son what kind of godly woman he ought to look for as his life partner and how to raise his children. The hypocrisy factor as we raise our children is huge. For if we are not good husbands and good wives, we cannot be a good father and mother. Fathers and mothers have their children for 18 to 20 years, and then they're gone. The things that those children take from the home are the things that they observe. We have to be what we want them to learn. What we are is what they learn. No matter what we say, no matter what we teach them, they take from our home what we are. All of our strengths, all of our weaknesses, and most of our sins. And only the grace of God in our children's hearts can reverse it. We are fooling around with little souls that are eternal. And we are teaching them, as they leave our homes, how to be happy on earth or not. Fathers are responsible. There's a second reason why fathers are addressed. Again, it's not just the fathers, it includes the mothers. As I said in Proverbs, the mothers are to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, instructing them the word of God, disciplining them with the rod and reproof, and no division can exist between fathers and mothers, or the children will become confused or play off the father against the mother. The mother must deal with the children daily herself and not just wait till the father gets home. But it is the father's responsibility for how the children are raised at home. And that includes instructing his wife from the principles of God's word, how to be godly mothers and to raise the children when he is not there. In Genesis 18:19, God chose Abraham and commanded him to command his children after him to obey the Lord. The father is responsible in order that the blessings of God's promises might rest on him and his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. For the sins of the fathers are passed on to generation to generation. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2 for an illustration in the scripture on this. Eli was a priest of Israel, and his sons, as was done in the Old Testament, followed in their father's footsteps. His sons became priests in Israel as well. And in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Here was a priest of Israel, and his sons were worthless. They did not know the Lord. And in verse 17, God said, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." They stole from the sacrifices that were offered to God by the people. They pilfered the offerings. They extorted money from those that offered offerings to make sure that their offering would be properly presented. In verse 22, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he had heard all that his sons were doing in all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." In verse 29, God says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel?" Who did God rebuke for the behavior of those sons? Their immorality with the women of Israel at the very door of the tabernacle. Their pilfering the sacrifices and extorting the people. It was Eli, the father. He bore the responsibility for his sons. He did not teach them. They did not know the Lord or his word. He did not discipline them and correct them. The punishment for adultery was supposed to be stoning, and he did not institute that judgment upon his own sons. And he was ultimately responsible for the behavior of his sons, which led in the next chapter to the Philistines conquering the people of Israel and taking the ark out of the tabernacle into captivity. And he was also responsible for the death of his sons in that plundering. All because he would not instruct and discipline them. He bore the responsibility, and then God judged Eli, and he died. Who is responsible for the conversion of our children? God is. He is the only one that can open their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him in their lives. But who is responsible for setting God's way before them, for teaching them the Word of God, for pointing them to Jesus Christ, for teaching them the Ten Commandments, for teaching them how to pray, to read their Bible, and that they need to have a Savior because they're sinners? It is the fathers. Who is responsible for teaching the mothers how to be a godly woman and making sure that the children listen to her and obey her as if the father were there? It is the fathers. Who is responsible to make sure breaks in fellowship in the home between parents and children and brothers and sisters are mended and healed so that forgiveness and love reign in the home instead of hatred and anger and bitterness? It is the fathers. Who is responsible for seeing that family devotions are maintained, that your wife and children are keeping their own devotions and are learning God's word? It is the father. Who is responsible for the discipline in the home, that it is just, that it is fit to the sin involved, and that once discipline has been maintained, loving forgiveness is brought into the center of the home, and grace and mercy is shown? It is the father. Who is responsible for agreeing with the husband and supporting his decisions before the children, so that the children see that father and mother are agreed and one together as they live before them. It is the mother. Fathers can quit seeking to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he can quit taking the responsibility to bring up the children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord when they look into the face of Jesus Christ crucified. And they have gone that far for the sake of his loved ones. Except for God's grace, our children will become very much like we are in our virtues and our sins. And not only that, they will develop their first concept of God as a father as they watch their fathers in the home. For a father who is distant from his children, they will think God is distant. For a father who is angry and bitter, they will think God is so. For a father who is critical and never can be pleased and is very slow to forgive, if at all, that will be what they think God is like. Will they see a father who's affectionate and caring and sacrificial? Or will they see a father who does not reflect the very image of God as our Father? This ought to cause every father here and every one of you boys that will be a father one day to fall down before God for mercy and forgiveness of your own sins, and to seek him to taste the grace and love and kindness of God so that you can learn from his feet what it means to be that way with your wife and your children, that your children may be able to go forth from your home and build a better one, a more loving one, a more kind one, and a more faithful one than the one you have led. We need Jesus Christ at the center of our hearts, the center of our thoughts and our lives, to be fathers. Why do we need persevering grace? Because there never comes a time when God will let us fathers escape the responsibility that we have for loving our wives and loving our children and building a home that is based upon his grace and his commandments. You may want to give up at times. You may feel yourself such a great failure that you do not see how you could start over again in the face of your wife and your children. But Christ has come for sinners. And fathers who seek his face each day for mercy and forgiveness and help will find it. And wives, if you make it hard for your husband to rule his own household well, and in this manner, you will bear your responsibility before God as well. Now I would like to take a few moments this evening and read to you something about the effect of fathers upon children and how they live before them in the home. And this is written by a group called Rafa, and there's very much in it that I agree with biblically and practically. And it's called the absent father syndrome in American homes. The absent father syndrome occurs when the father is absent from the home due to death, divorce, withdrawal, or disinterest. The father does not have to be physically absent to fall or to fail to provide the emotional needs for his children. He may not provide the time and emotional requirements of his child because he simply doesn't know how. His father didn't do it. He may not provide for the child due to problems between his wife and himself. The home is her domain, where he's providing no real input but is simply withdrawing to other activities, such as business, the job, sports, or even the church, where he is much more successful. In some cases, the climate is simply more pleasant elsewhere. He doesn't need the static and the stress. He doesn't need the criticism. And home is where he gets both. Some fathers after a divorce don't feel it's their place any longer to act as a father. But for whatever reason, he's absent from his child's life, and the child is the big loser. Nobody will be able to take the father's place. There are usually four effects on the daughter. First, she will reject her appearance and sometimes even her femininity. If she could not attract her father, who would ever be attracted to her? She will always feel at a disadvantage, no matter how attractive she might be. Second, she will crave attention and affection. She will love being held and will never seem to get enough. This may leave her vulnerable to become sexually active with some young man who will gladly exchange embraces for other pleasures. Many a father has been astounded to learn of his daughter's immoral activities when he actually contributed to set her up in them. The exception to this is the woman who resents all men so deeply that she desires no attention whatsoever. Third, she will be a rejection sponge. The smallest inconsistency in her husband or friends will be taken as out-and-out rejection. She may not understand how someone could ever love her, since her father did not. This rejection sensitivity will not be linked up just to her husband, but will even have its influence in her relationships to her friends and her own children. And she will find herself attracted to a passive man. Since her father was a passive figure and was disinterested in her, that is the kind of man she feels safest with. More importantly, the absent father woman will find it difficult to trust the heavenly father. The association of who a father is was made early, and she may experience a great deal of insecurity and loneliness and fear as she is unable to trust even the Father who is in heaven. Sons are also affected. They've lost their male role model, so they depend either on their mother or are forced to look out into the world for a role model. And in looking to the world, often they desire to become the macho man, which is often only an act to hide the insecurity of not being able to identify with men and to have their approval. If they look to the mother for the role model, it can lead to a loss of masculinity. And like the daughters, the sons find themselves craving masculine attention and affection, sometimes to terrible ends. Since mother was the dominant figure at home, they will tend to marry dominant women and will respond passively, becoming the next father to create an absent father home. And he also will have great difficulty trusting in God, the Heavenly Father. What can be done? Fathers, accept your responsibility to be a father. Spend time with your children. Love is spelled T-I-M-E. Everything else you provide them is worthless if you do not love them first. Wives, give your husbands the opportunity to be active in a home. Release control and risk his making mistakes in parenting and leading the home. Lovingly support him in his part in disciplining and decision making. Above all, do everything in your power as parents to keep your marriage intact. Daughter or son, your solution is not in blaming, but in forgiving your father. If you do not forgive, his mistakes will haunt you for the rest of your life. Blaming never helps change things. Some of you daughters are married or contemplating marriage in hopes that that special man will fill the void in your life and soothe the hurt from your father. He will not. He cannot. Some of you are blaming your husbands for not providing you with what you need. He can't. Some of you are hoping that somehow it could be all okay between you and your father. But that will not solve the problem either and fill your void from the past. There is only one person who can heal your heart, and that is the Father in heaven himself. Coming to him through our Lord Jesus Christ is the only kind of love that can heal your heart. Anything, anyone else is too little and too late. A few years ago, I asked a man who came from a very terrible background and home if he understood what God was like as a father. And he said, I do not understand it. I cannot understand it. And so I told him to write down some things. If you had a father that you always wished you would have, like you always wished your father would be, what would you say? And here's what he said. He would be a father who listens to me and pays attention to me without being distracted. He would be a father who makes time for me and enjoys being with me. He would not give himself over to outbursts of anger and sin against me. He would seriously explain the Word of God to me and what being a Christian is like, and would discipline me with love and not hate. When I failed to do things right, he would encourage me in what I did right, teach me what I did wrong, and help me to try again. He would forgive me of my sins and not hold grudges against me. He would give gifts to me unexpectedly and certainly undeserved. He would be affectionate to me. He would sacrifice for me. And with words, he would tell me that he loves me and show acts of kindness toward me. He would teach me how to be a godly man. He would prepare me how to be a godly husband. And he would help me when I call upon him. And I said to him, "You already have a father like that. God the Father, who spared not even his own dear son's life for your soul." It's hard for many of us to understand what God as a father is like. And therefore, it's hard for us to understand what we as men are to be like as fathers. But in John chapter 14, our Lord cleared the air to his disciples and to Philip. In verse 6, first of all, he said that when you come to me, God becomes your Father. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Everyone that comes to Jesus Christ and believes in his grace and his work upon the cross for them to take away their sins is immediately restored to God the Father, and all of the kindness and goodness that rest in his very heart toward his children. A Father who will never leave us or forsake us, who will continue to forgive us of our sins, and will move heaven and earth to instruct us and guide us in how to live for him. And Jesus said in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Our Lord Jesus Christ was everything and is everything that his Father is. He is like him in every way, as a son is like a father. And if you would know what God as a father is like, then you have but to look on the pages of Scripture and see what Jesus Christ is like, how he listened and paid attention to his disciples, how he made time with them, how he walked with them and talked with them and ate with them, how he fished with them, how he prayed with them, how he was not given over to outbursts of anger at them for their ignorance and their sins, how he explained the Word of God to them and gently corrected them for their errors and failures, how he encouraged them in what they did right, how he taught them gently what they did wrong, and helped them to overcome their weaknesses and fears, how he forgave them freely and prayed for them and held no grudges, even forgiving Peter when he betrayed him, how he gave gifts to them unexpectedly and spared not his own life for their good and their soul. How affectionate he was to them when John the Apostle leaned back upon his breast at the Last Supper and reclined in the arms of his Savior with affection and love surrounding him. How he sacrificed himself for them. How he told them that he loved them and that he loved them to the end. "He that has seen me," he said, has seen the Father. Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Even your earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children. Will not your heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask him?" In Jesus Christ, we find what God is like as a father, and what our hearts may once have yearned for in a father's affection, a father's care, a father's love is fully satisfied in a father who spared not his own son for our good. And God the Father ever stands receiving his children to himself, adopted into his family by the shedding of his natural son's blood, showering upon them all of the gifts and love and kindness that they could ever want or hope for, and giving them an inheritance which will never fade away, and teaching us earthly fathers how to be fathers to our children. We all have a lot to learn about being fathers. We are responsible for what goes